You are? No, I just started. After I said shut up, I started. I don't want that to be on.
All right, we can turn in our Bibles to Psalm 73. How many of you brought your Bibles?
I did.
Today we're going to do a sword drill. I don't know what happened to the sword drill. I guess I get all the cream. Can everybody hear me?
Loud and clear.
You folks in the back, can you hear me, Dave? I'm not sure I can crank it up. Maybe you just need to be quieter and make sure that... Psalm 73. Now, we've been talking, of course, about In God We Trust. Last night we talked about, is He trustworthy? This morning we talked about trusting Him even when men fail. And this afternoon, just briefly, because, look, I realize it's the middle of the afternoon, it's a little warm and so on. We're not going to try to keep you very long right now. Just going to make two points, really, with this brief message. And what we're going to look at is trusting the Lord in spite of people's sin, other people's successful sin, in fact. When you look around you and you see the world successful in their sin and other people successful in their sin, it's difficult to trust God. At least that's what I found. So we're going to look at this psalm, and we're just going to look at a couple of thoughts from it, use one Old Testament illustration, and then finish up our thoughts for this afternoon. Psalm 73 and verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore His people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. We'll stop our reading there. This psalm was written by Asaph. I'm not sure exactly who Asaph was, other than he was a musician and wrote a number of pieces of music, including this one in the psalm. But I do know something about Asaph, and that is that he went through very similar struggles to what I go through. And I don't know if you've ever looked at people outside of Christ and wondered, how do they get away with their sin? I have done that. I've looked at people who obviously were doing things dishonestly and getting away with it, and wondered, why doesn't God punish them? Why doesn't God do something about it? Doesn't He notice? Only to find out that indeed He does notice. And we didn't read the second half of this psalm, and we're going to read a few verses of it later, but I just wanted to get an idea of what Asaph was going through. First of all, did you notice something that kept coming up in Asaph's language, a certain personal pronoun? It was always I. I don't know if you've ever had eye trouble, but that's what Asaph has, you know? It's I, me. And when you start focusing on yourself, and that's really what he is doing here, he's not really focusing on other people's sin so much as he's focusing on himself, the things that he's not getting, the things that he looks at in other people's lives and wonders, why can't I have that? You know, there was an old missionary by the name of Dwight L. Moody. Has anybody ever read the biography of D.L. Moody? He said this. He said, the place for the ship is in the sea. But God help the ship if the sea gets in it. And this is what has happened to Christians' lives, is we've allowed the world into our lives. The place for Christians is in the world. We belong here. God wants us here for a purpose. to be a lighthouse in an otherwise dark world. But the problem is that we've allowed the world to get inside of us, and we don't even realize it. Some of us were talking earlier that really we've become desensitized to sin. We're just so used to it. You take network television. Now, I'm not thinking I have a TV and I watch the TV, mostly sports. But I like, you know, to watch some things on television, so I'm not here to tell you go home and get rid of your TV. But understand this. 15 years ago, there were one, maybe two, openly gay characters on network television in prime time. Today, there are over 39 openly gay or lesbian characters, prime characters in prime time television. Now, we become desensitized to the subject. It used to be something that we didn't talk about very much. It used to be something that we, you know, nobody mentioned. It was almost, any time you did mention it, it was always in jest. It was never in a serious way. But now it's expected to be taken seriously. Well, that's, we become desensitized to it. We're not as put off or surprised by this sort of thing. It's because we've allowed the world to get into our lives. And unfortunately, that's happened in the church as well, and we've allowed things into the church that perhaps maybe we never would have before. And as you look around you in the world and you see people being successful in their sin, you often wonder, well, maybe there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, after all, God's not punishing it openly. Maybe there's nothing wrong with it. And this is what Asaph was coming to the conclusion. Here's all these wicked, sinful people getting away with their sin. There's no one more obvious in the Scripture who fits this bill than a woman by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel was perhaps the most powerful woman who ever lived. Just female speaking. She was the most powerful woman that I can think of in human history, and I'm hard-pressed to think of another one. This woman, what made her so powerful is she was able to get whatever she wanted. There was a prophet of God at the time, a man by the name of Elijah. And if you saw Elijah, he had these big, huge, spiritual, bulging muscles. I mean, he was as spiritual a guy as you've ever met in your life. He wasn't afraid of anybody, you know, so it seems. He faced 400 prophets of Baal, 400 priests of Satan, is about what that equates to in our language today. And he defeated them all at Mount Carmel single-handedly. Of course, the Lord was on his side. But he stood up to them. And if you recall the story, and I think we did this a few years ago at camp. When I say a few years, that's probably been like 20. But, you know, we had the altar set up, you know, and he would tease the prophets of Baal. He said, look, whoever's God answers by fire, he's the real God. And if your God answers by fire, then Baal's God. But if my God answers by fire, then God is God. And so that's what they did. They got their altar all set up. They cut up their bull. They put it on the altar. And Elijah did his. And they began to call out to Baal. And if anybody's ever heard Uncle Dave tell the story, I mean, you'll remember that in your sleep at night. You know, that old Baal hear us thing, you know. But that's what they did. And of course, you know, Elijah looks over at him when nothing's happening. He says, maybe your God's out to lunch. Maybe you ought to wait until he gets back from lunch. Just a suggestion. There are 400 of them. I mean, you don't go taunting the crowd, you know. But then he says, well, look, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's not going to be back for a while. And he just kept taunting them a little bit. Maybe, you know, maybe he's not coming. And so what they did was they started to self-mutilate. They started to cut themselves, thinking that that would attract their God Baal. Then he would answer if they simply started to harm themselves. That didn't work either. And so just to add, you know, fuel to their fire, and no pun intended, he started to pour water on the sacrifice, on his sacrifice. And of course, you know that God answered by fire on that sacrifice, consumed the sacrifice, the altar, and everything around it. And of course, they took those 400 prophets of Baal, they took them down by the creek, and they slew them all. They killed them all. Well, these same 400 prophets of Baal were to be at dinner that night at Jezebel's house. She was the queen. You see, her husband was King Ahab, and together they were probably the two most diabolical people ever in the history of Jerusalem. They were nasty folks. Israel was never the same after they got through with it. And so here's here's Ahab and Jezebel, and they're waiting dinner on these 400 prophets of Baal who don't show up. Finally, somebody comes and knocks at the door and tells Jezebel, you know, they're not coming. Well, why aren't they coming? Elijah had them all killed. You go tell Elijah that within the next 24 hours, they'll be as dead as they are. And here's Elijah who just stood up on Mount Carmel and defeated 400 prophets of Baal. And now he tucks his tail between his legs and he runs. And he goes out by this brook and he falls asleep there. He thought he could get away as far as he could and be safe from this woman. Why was he so afraid of Jezebel? I'll tell you why he was afraid of Jezebel. Jezebel was successful at her sin. She could get whatever she wanted, whenever she wanted it. Her husband, Ahab, who I told you was the king, he comes home from being out on business or something during the day. He comes home, and she had his favorite meal cooked for him when he got home. She says, here's your favorite meal, honey. I'm going to sit down and eat. He said, I'm not hungry. And he walked over, and he laid down on the daybed facing the wall, and he wouldn't even speak. She goes, you know, look, I made your favorite meal for you. I mean, come on in and sit down. I mean, there it is. He says, I'm not hungry. She goes, well, what's the matter? He goes, I don't feel like talking about it. She goes, well, come on, you got to tell me. I mean, what's the problem? He says, well, I was on the way home today, and I was walking by, you know, that piece of property next door to us, Naboth's vineyard, and I asked Naboth if I could have his vineyard because I wanted to hold our little barbecue outings, you know, when we invite folks over, those little dinners that we have. So I asked him if I could have it, you know, and I offered to pay him for it. He said no, that it belonged to his family, and God wouldn't like it if he gave the inheritance away to somebody else outside the family. He said, you know, it was this God thing. So I upped the ante. I said, look, I will pay you what it's worth, plus 10 years of whatever you think you're going to yield off of that piece of property. I'll give it to you in cash. And he said, no. And I asked him one more time, and he wouldn't give it to me. I really want that piece of property. Jezebel looks at Ahab and says, what are you? You're the king, for crying out loud. She says, you don't ask people for things, you just take it. She says, you sit down there, eat your dinner, I'll be back before you're done. She walks back in after dinner, throws a piece of paper on the table and says, there's the deed to Naboth's vineyard. Oh, by the way, Naboth's dead. Here's a woman that didn't care who she hurt in the process. She was willing to do whatever she wanted to get whatever she wanted. She was successful in her sin. And if you looked at her, you would have been afraid too. Don't be so hard on Elijah for turning tail and running. This woman was a powerful, powerful woman. But you know, God always has a deliverer. And there was a fellow that was on the scene, and he hadn't come on quite yet, but you find the story in 1 Kings, and Here's Jehu, and Jehu is a paid assassin, and he's very good at it. He makes, you know, Sylvester Stallone, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Bruce Willis, and Steven Seagal look like wimps. Really, this guy was something else. He could pull off shots that nobody else could make. He killing, you know, her Jezebel's son. He drives his chariot up to Jezreel, and Joram, who is Jezebel's son, is at home in his own little palace, and he's up on the balcony, you know, and Jehu drives up, and he says to him, Joram says to Jehu, asks him a little question. He says, is it peace? Now the question was, are you going to be peaceful when you get here? I mean, are you going to kill me? I know what your intent's got to be. You want to take over the kingdom. So my question to you is it peace or are you going to kill me? And Jehu looks back at Joram and he says, what peace so long as your mother Jezebel is alive? Well, that's quite an answer to the question, isn't it? You know, I've referred a lot to the events of September 11th, and I think that's right. I think it's big in our minds, and of course, really now, it's, you know, at the anniversary and so on. But I know right where I was on September 11th, at the time when the planes hit. That's because I was the keynote speaker at a convention for social work. And I remember at 9 o'clock walking into the arena where we were supposed to speak. And And the man who was introducing me that morning was the county executive, Andy Spano, who I knew. And I was kind of, I thought it was kind of rude when we walked in together and he didn't even acknowledge me. But I didn't realize he was on his cell phone with Rudolph Giuliani and they were making plans for what needed to happen next. And so he immediately said, I'm sorry for ignoring you. And he walked up to the microphone and he told us all what happened. And then I had to speak after that. So a bunch of secular social workers, really. I mean, not to say that there weren't any believers in the crowd, but really it was a lot of unsaved people who weren't sure what was going to happen next. And I remember that I was supposed to talk on the subject of pulling together and unity, you know, interagency relationships and so on. And I thought, there is no way I'm going to pass up this opportunity. And that was the verse that came to mind. I told them the story of Jezebel and how Jehu rolled up to Joram's palace and Joram said to him, "Is it peace?" You know, we live in a world that all want peace. And we're supposed to sign peace treaties. And we get into wars all because we want peace, you know. And, well, you know, we talk about peace all the time, but nobody ever gets it. And even on, you know, on these pay-per-view TV things, you know, late at night, you know, you can find inner peace if you just, you know, dial 1-800 and order this set of tapes, you know, that sort of thing. Look, it's possible to have peace with yourself. It's even possible to have peace with your neighbor. But peace with God, that's a totally different thing, isn't it, altogether? And the only way to have peace with God is to have your sins forgiven. And this is what Jehu says, although he doesn't say that, but what he does is he gives us a great illustration of what's going to take place with Christ. He says, "What peace so long as your mother Jezebel is alive with all of her harlotries and witchcraft?" And if you were to ask me, is it peace? I would tell you, what peace so long as Satan is loose in this world, deceiving people's lives and their minds? What peace could there possibly be? And so this was the issue. And so Joram starts to run. And he runs across the courtyard and he jumps into his chariot. And Jehu kind of leans back in his chariot. He pulls the arrow back and adjusts for the wind. He lets the thing fly. And he kills Joram with one shot, all the way across the courtyard. He gets in his chariot, slaps the reins down on the horses, and goes on over to Jezebel's house. And Jezebel comes out of the balcony, and she asks him basically the same question. She says it this way: "Did Zimri have peace who slew his master?" And what she was referring to was one of the kings of Israel who had assassinated the king before him to get into office. And he was the shortest reigning king, Zimri, of any king of Israel. Do you know how long he lasted? 6 days. 6 days is all he was there, and then Omri came, I think it was Omri, that came behind him, killed him, and he took over. But this is the question that she asked. Did Zimri have peace and slew his master? Because of revenge, did Zimri get some kind of peace? Because I've taken it, that's what you're going to do. And he doesn't even answer her question. He looks up at a couple of fellows on the balcony, and he says, "Who's on my side?" And of course, they knew what happened over at Joram's house. They're like, "We are? What do you think, we're nuts?" And so he says, "Well, throw her down." So they throw her off the balcony. And this is what happens. The scripture says, now this is the bloody part. I didn't mean to gross you out after lunch, but it says that her blood splattered up on the wall and on the horses. So he says to these fellows that threw her down off the wall, he said, "Look, the least I can do is take you to lunch." So he takes them out to lunch, and while they're eating, just about before, you know, they were to order dessert, he looks at them and he says, "You know what? That's not exactly right what we did to her. I mean, after all, she was a queen. And so, I'll tell you what, you go back on over, pick up her body, give her a proper burial. By the time you get back, I'll have ordered dessert, and we'll sit down and have some dessert together." So these fellas, they go over to pick up Jezebel. The only problem is, they can't find her. The only thing they found was the palms of her hands, the soles of her feet, and some of her skull. Yeah, I didn't mean to gross you out to say something. It's there, you know. And this is the reality. And so they come back to lunch, and they say to Jacob, they tell him what they found. And he said, you know, that's exactly what Elijah the prophet said would happen to her. And she was destroyed. Dogs came along and ate the remains of her body. This is what the Lord prophesied. I told you that story just to get your attention. Okay, mostly. But turn back to Psalm 73 if you've left there. Because here's Asaph. Stick with me now. Just a few more minutes. Here's Asaph. And his problem is he's seen the success of sinners. And he wonders if there's any end to it. Matter of fact, he describes it like this. He says, I got a little weak in the knees. I almost stumbled. I wanted to fall down when I saw the success of sinners around me. I wondered even if I should be a Christian. And I wondered, maybe my belief in God, maybe it's just in vain. Maybe it's not real. Maybe this isn't reality. Maybe the reality of life is to be just like them. And I wanted to say something to everybody, but you know what? I didn't want to drag anybody else into the space that I was in. So I just didn't say anything. I was thinking it, but I just didn't say anything. Until, and that's where we left off in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. In a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. This is what Asaph said. I believed all this stuff about successful sinners until I went into the presence of God. And you know, that's what it is for each believer. When you get caught up looking at the things of the world and you start to feel sorry for yourself, it's because you've taken your focus off the Lord Jesus. And until you go back into His presence, you do get jealous of the world and you do want the things of the world. But as soon as you spend some time in His presence, well, you must realize the end of sinners, don't you? I mean, you do realize what's going to happen. You did read the book, didn't you? And the scripture says this, that he set them in slippery places. And really what that verse means is that he's got them on a precipice. A tall mountain on a cliff someplace. And one foot's on a banana peel and the other one's almost in the air. And in a moment, he's going to cast them down to destruction. And they never know when it's coming. Jezebel didn't know it was coming until her son was killed. She had time just to put on her best attire and her makeup and get all ready for Jehu. I don't know what she thought that was going to do for him. But then she was gone in a moment. And there was hardly even a trace of her left. You know, someday, our Jehu is going to come. Our deliverer, the Lord Jesus. You remember what it said about her blood? It said that her blood splattered upon the wall and upon the horses. You know, there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to come back to this earth and he's going to set everything right. He's going to face all the armies of the world. And it says this about him, that he's going to be riding on a white horse and that he's going to be clothed in a garment down to the foot and that garment is going to be tipped off in blood. The bottom of that garment is covered with blood. The last time the world saw him, he also had a garment covered with blood, didn't he? It was a purple robe. You remember that, don't you? They had scourged him and they put the purple robe on him and they let it coagulate with the blood and then they ripped it off and only started off bleeding again. And you remember they divided that garment up into pieces. That was the last time they saw him. And this time they see him again and he's wearing a garment tipped off in blood, but this time it's not his own blood. It's the blood of his fearful enemies, you see, as he rides victoriously over them. He's our deliverer. Is it peace with you? Look, it's only going to be peace in your life if you allow the Prince of Peace to reign. He's coming back, that's for sure. But has he come into your life? That's another question. Is it peace? That you say, well, I have peace with myself. But do you have peace with God? You see, that's the question. And you won't have peace with God until you go into a sanctuary and you realize what is to become of sinners. Lost sinners are going to the lake of fire. The book of 1 Thessalonians says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. It's actually 2 Thessalonians, I think, the first chapter. And in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who obey not the gospel. If you're within sound of the gospel, you have to make a decision, don't you? Whether you're going to obey it or not. But he's going to take vengeance. Sinners really are going to be destroyed. And how should we feel about that? Well, I think we should probably feel the same way that Asaph did. Once he realized that, once he realized what their end was, he says, look, I'm so embarrassed now. I feel like an animal that crawls on all fours before you. I have no idea. I need to go out and reach lost sinners for Christ, not be jealous of them and desire the same thing that they have. You know, the average person now, what's the average lifespan of this thing? How much? 72 years for some of us. You know, we don't have much time left. If you divide it up into days, you know, we don't have too many days left. And what are we going to do with them? Are we going to spend them, you know, feeling sorry for ourselves? Or because we're going to spend eternity someplace. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to spend it in heaven. But there's going to be an awful lot of people who aren't. Let me just ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud. You don't even have to raise your hand or anything. Just a question. How many of you felt sorry for all the people that you thought were in those Twin Towers a year ago? Yeah. You felt bad. You didn't even know them. Some of you, maybe you did know people in those buildings. I knew a lot of people in those buildings. And I felt sorry for them. And look, the majority of them were not saved. I know that. Some of them were. But you wouldn't want that to happen to your worst enemy, especially people you don't even know. And look, we should not want lost sinners to go through the lake of fire either. And those of us who are believers in the Lord, we should be actively telling people about Christ. It's not, you know, it's something that you can make a decision on whether or not you want to. It's an obligation. Paul's motto was, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. That ought to be our motto as well. There are people going to a lost eternity. And what we're talking about right here is more important than what anybody else is talking about in the world. You know, they're talking about peace treaties over in the Middle East. President Bush is talking, you know, he's probably in the Oval Office talking with some, you know, people right now. But what we're talking about right here under this pavilion is more important than what they're talking about. These are things that are going to matter for all eternity. The things that they're talking about may matter, you know, next week or next year or something, but we're talking about people's lives, and that's what's at stake. And we can't afford to get caught up and be jealous and desire things that sinners have. It's a constant struggle, isn't it? A battle to fight against. But we have to recognize that they don't have any peace. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter how happy they seem. It's all emptiness. The wisest man was Solomon, right? King Solomon. And at the end of his life, he wrote a book by the name of Ecclesiastes. And in that book, he says this, soap bubbles, all is soap bubbles. Did you know that was in there? Now, in your King James, it reads, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But the real translation, the real meaning of that word is soap bubbles, all those soap bubbles. You know, soap bubbles, my kids play with them all the time. They get those little jars and they put the little stick, you probably do too. You probably put the thing in there and they blow the thing and then we try to touch them, right? Because they look so pretty and they catch the light at just the right angle. And we blow them, and then we, as soon as you touch them, as soon as you try to grab them, what happens? They pop. And that's what Solomon says, that all this is life. All the things that he had in the world, all the things that he could have attained, all the success of sinners, it's all soap bubbles. It looks real, but when you touch it, it's gone. And we really need to realize that in our lives. You young people are making decisions now that, you know, are going to really shape the rest of your life. What are you going to chase? You know, I know people who have great jobs. Three men come to mind, in fact, they're younger guys, and they've all gotten to the executive level of their profession at a very young age. And all three of them love the Lord, but all three of them don't have time to even make it to the meeting. You know, one of them told me the other day, he says, I'd like to go with you to the conference. He says, but I can't go. I said, why is that? You don't have enough vacation time? He says, no, I have plenty of vacation time. He says, if I leave my job for a day, somebody else will step into my position while I'm gone. And really, that's the way the world works in some situations. It's a lot of pressure. But we're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to just simply follow after the way of sinners, or am I going to follow after the Lord? And what am I willing to sacrifice? Because the question still is it peace? Will you have peace in your life working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or will you have peace in your life because you're doing what the Lord wants you to do? These are decisions, I guess, that you have to make on your own. And we'll leave them with the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we bow in your presence. We're thankful for this little time in your word. We ask that you'd use it in our lives and convince us of things that we need to change. And Father, most of all, we just ask for an attitude of heart that would be sensitive to you, soft to you and what you're trying to do. And Father, these things that have convicted us so, we ask that you wouldn't soon let them slip from our mind and from our heart. Father, bless each one here. Keep them from evil and the evil one this afternoon. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.